Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to take a little bit of a break. We finished Ephesians a couple of weeks ago. And before we get into our next real book study, it's been on my heart to talk about being a disciple of the Lord. And so I want to go back to the Gospel of Mark and look at a few passages for a few weeks in Mark and just look at what this gospel teaches us about being a disciple. So we'll be starting with Mark chapter 3 and verse 7, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you will say to us this morning. Lord, open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive what you have for us. Thank you that we could worship you together. May you be worshiped in the way we respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 3, I'm actually going to go back a verse to verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Now, this passage follows immediately after a time when Jesus went into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and it was a Sabbath day, and Jesus healed him. And that offended the religious leaders because they felt that healing was work and that no healing should take place on the Sabbath day because that was a day of rest. And they were so angered by this that they began seeking a way to destroy him. And this is really more extreme even than it sounds to us, because the Pharisees in verse 6 were the religious leaders of the day. They are the very strict, law-abiding group, as they thought. And they plotted with the Herodians, which were the ones that were in league with Herod, who was just a horrible, horrible man. And so the Pharisees are basically compromising their standards to a huge extent in order to destroy Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so you see just how outrageous this is, and this is the context in which we enter into the story. And it says in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, Jesus was having his base of ministry in the area of Galilee, which was the northern part of the nation of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth and Cana, which you've probably heard of. Cana was where he turned the water into wine. Those were west of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, which is where Jesus made his base of operations in his home, was on the north side of the sea. So he withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee follow him. Now, there's a little bit of contrast going on here, right? And on the one side, you're seeing the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, and on the other side, you're seeing the common people. And there's this huge multitude of common people that are following Jesus, while the religious leaders aren't. They're saying, he's a bad guy. Everybody else is saying, wait, he's healing people. So they're gathering around him out here near the sea. And it says they're not just from Galilee, but from Judea, the southern part of the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital, and Idumea, which is another name for the nation of Edom, which is to the south of Israel. So a long way away, they're coming all the way up to the northern part of Israel to follow Jesus. And from beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan River, east of Israel. And those from Tyre and Sidon, which is to the north and west, cities that are not part of Israel, east of the Jordan, not part of Israel any longer at this time. So all these people are hearing about Jesus, and they're coming to be with him. They want to see him. And why is this? When they heard how many things he was doing. They heard how many things he was doing. Now, again, there are some contrasts going on here between the groups of people, right? The Pharisees, they hear what he's doing and they're opposed to him and they want to destroy him. The common people, they hear what he's doing and they want to come to him. They want to follow him. The Pharisees aren't really doing much. They're just talking. They're saying, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you have to do this and you have to do that. And they're just talking. But Jesus isn't. He's teaching and he's healing people. And people are seeing what he's doing and they want to be with him. So they come to him. They have this sense of need of what Jesus can be for them. So they come to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude. There are so many people that he wants a boat there in case he needs to get out off of the shore and away from them where they can't crush him, lest they should crush him. For he healed many. So here's the picture, right? They're by the Sea of Galilee. They're along the shore somewhere. And all these people are coming to him, more and more and more people. And Jesus just keeps healing and healing and healing people. And he heals so many, and the crowd grows so great that he says, get a boat ready so that I can teach from the boat in case I need to. So they're all pressing in on him because they believe that if they touch him, they'll be healed. So all this is going on, and all of these things are happening around him. And why does he want the boat? He wants to be able to teach from the boat, right? He's not going to have a boat where the disciples ferry out those who are qualified to be healed, right? He's healing everybody, and now he wants to be able to teach them. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because when we look at Jesus, we're prone to go one of two ways. We're either to think he's just a good teacher. He's a gentle man. He got swept up into this problem with all the politics of the day, but he's just a gentle, he's a pacifist, he's a teacher. Or the other is we get swept up into the miracles and we think, wow, he's a mighty worker of miracles. And oh, if only we could have those kinds of miracle services today, wouldn't that be great? Well, Jesus is both. He's both. He works miracles. He works with power, but he's a teacher. He's teaching the people. He wants to teach them the truth about salvation and forgiveness of sins. And he doesn't come just to heal their bodies, but to heal their souls. We've got to keep that in mind. So part of the purpose of the boat was to be able to teach. So all of this is going on, and yet there's more going on. It says in verse 11, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Can you imagine this? That would be pretty different from our church services today, wouldn't it? Imagine, you hear about Jesus, you think, wow, you know, man, I got this bum knee. Maybe he would heal my knee, right? Or today we hear about healing services and we think, well, you know, maybe I'll go. If it's not too much trouble, you know, if they come to my town, I just might go because you just never know. Well, this is a totally different kind of healing service, right? You go here and people are being radically healed. And while they're being healed, these demons are crying out and they're calling him the Son of God. Everybody's getting healed. So totally different kind of situation. So if you've got some illness and at the time of Jesus, you're thinking, I should go. He can heal me. I could get healed here. So you go and here you see person after person after person getting healed. And then these demons crying out. Now, in our day, we are very materialistic. And so we don't even like to think of angels too much, except for these cute little plump baby-like things on little bitty wings, and you think, how in the world could those things fly? But that's a whole different story. We're so materialistic, we don't like to think about the activity of demons. The Bible takes for granted that there are demons, that they're angels created by God that are in rebellion against God. They've become evil. That's all a demon is. And the Bible takes it for granted that demons can have an influence on people's lives, from the extreme of possessing them, where the demon is actually in control of them, to a minor area of oppressing them or causing them difficulty, and somewhere in between of causing illness. And the Bible just takes that for granted, but it also shows us that Jesus has authority over those demons. that Jesus heals some people by casting the demons out of them, others probably by driving the demons away from them. So Jesus has authority over these demons. And here he is, he's casting these demons out, he's healing people, and the demons are crying out, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus sternly warns them that they should not make him known. Now, does that puzzle you a little bit? I mean, the first time I read this, I thought, well, that seems odd. Why wouldn't he want people to know that he's the Son of God? Well, he does want people to know that, but he doesn't want them to know that through the demons. Remember, Satan is a liar and a father of lies. He's the leader of the demons. So you can't trust demons, right? They are not reliable witnesses to the truth. Jesus' goal is not for them to make him known, but for him to be known by what he does and by what he says and by his followers. And that's part of the thrust of this passage. Because you notice immediately after this, he goes up and he calls his disciples and he appoints 12 of them to be his witnesses, to be apostles, to be sent out. So let's look at that. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. Now, the Sea of Galilee, especially on that side, there are rings of mountains. He goes up on one of them, I guess one of the main ones, because it calls it the mountain, and he calls to him from among those disciples, that great group that had followed him, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, all of a sudden, I remembered, hey, on the one side of that handout is a map. So if you pull out your handout, you'll see this is a map of Israel at the time of Christ, Jerusalem kind of in the middle, that white space up towards the north, the bigger one is the Sea of Galilee, and then there's Lake Semiconitis above it. Capernaum right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus probably to the east there somewhere at this point in time. So just so you get a little bit of picture. And as you look to the east side is beyond the Jordan. South of that is Idumea. That's not actually marked on here. You see where Jerusalem and Judea are. You see the marking of Galilee up to the north and on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea are Tyre and Sidon. So that's our geographical context. Now, Jesus goes up on the mountain, he calls disciples to him, and he calls 12. And before we get into exactly what the significance of all this is, I want you to flip your sheet over, and I have a chart there of the four times that the 12 disciples are mentioned. Because sometimes it's confusing as we go through the Bible to hear names that are different from one place to another. For example, you'll see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter is referred to as Simon Peter. His name was Simon, but Jesus said, "You'll be called Peter." In Acts, he's only called Peter. And then they're listed in the order that they're listed and generally are given in three groups of four. And you'll notice that the first group of four, the people are all the same. Just the order and the wording is slightly different. The second group of four, the people are all the same. Again, in Acts, the order is slightly different. In the third group of four, you'll see a little bit of difference. Notice the third one, Simon the Canaanian, as he's referred to here in Mark. There's not a Simon the Canaanian in Luke and Acts, but there is a Simon the Zealot. You go, well, what's that all about? Well, in Aramaic, the word for zealot is very similar to the word for Canaanian. So apparently, this is the same person, just translating the word across languages. Then you see Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark, but you don't see him in Luke and Acts. Instead, you see Jude, the son of James. Well, probably those are just two names. A lot of times people had two names, even as Simon Peter. And then you see Judas Iscariot. He doesn't show up in Acts because by this time he's killed himself. Now, If you've read through the Gospels a number of times, you probably noticed that there are a couple of other things that are unusual about the listings or the accounts of the disciples. In Matthew, or in Mark, there's a Levi that's called to follow Jesus. He's called from his tax collecting table. But he's not ever listed in the 12, except that in Matthew chapter 9, and you'll see a note here below your chart, there is a tax collector there called Matthew. So apparently Matthew also has two names. Levi, interestingly enough, that's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was one of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you're a tax collector, you're serving the Romans, extorting money from the people of Israel, it would probably be hard for him to go along with the name Levi, one of the patriarchs of Israel, if he's taking money, especially because the Levites were the tribe who were involved in the temple service. So I'm just guessing, this is just my guess, that he took a different name to make it a little easier for himself. He may have had two names already and just have gone by one. Another thing that you'll see as you read the Bible is at the time of the calling of the original disciples in the Gospel of John, there's a man named Nathanael that's called. And yet he doesn't show up on any of these lists either. And our best guess on that is that Nathanael and Bartholomew are actually the same name, the same man, because Bartholomew is a name that means the son of Ptolemy. So that would normally be a last name, whereas Nathanael is normally a first name. So just a few notes in case you've read the gospel accounts and been a little confused about who's who here. And you can keep that chart in case that comes in handy sometime. So, Jesus goes up on the mountain, he calls these men to him, and he appoints them to be his disciples. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is just a learner. A disciple is someone who puts himself under the discipline of a teacher. That's what a disciple is. Now, here are all these people. They've flocked to Jesus. Why? Because they've sensed some need in themselves that they want Jesus to meet. He appeals to them at some level, so they come to him. They've heard about him, they come to him. They want to be healed, they want to hear what he has to say. Out of all these, Jesus calls some to have a special ministry. But all of those are available or able to be Jesus' disciples. It's not just these 12. The discipleship is not limited to these 12. It's that they're going to have a special role. And the same is true today. Anybody who wants to be Jesus' disciple can be. If you sense that need, and in our day, our needs are varied, but especially Jesus is looking for those who sense that heart need, that they want to learn from him. Something about him draws them to him. They want to put themselves under his discipline. You can be his disciple. And God wants us to be his disciples. He doesn't just want us to be his churchgoers, right? He doesn't just want people who are willing to say, I'm a Christian and I go to church on Sundays. He wants people who are willing to put themselves under his discipline. And that means you're going to be a learner. You're going to listen to him as teacher, and not just listen to him so that you can fill out answers on a test. You're going to listen to him so that he can change your life. That's what a disciple is. And God is calling us to be his disciples. So this morning, as we read this passage, we think about this. Are you sensing that call from Jesus? Are you sensing that desire to be near him? Are you sensing that desire, that longing to be like him? Because Jesus said, it's enough for the disciple to be like his master. And that's ultimately the goal of a disciple, is to be like his teacher, to grow to be like him. And Jesus is calling us to do that. But just like in that day, there has to be this sense of need. In that day, frequently it was the sense of a need of healing. For us, it's usually a sense of a need in our souls, a need for forgiveness, a guilt that we're sensing for things that we've done, or maybe things that we haven't done. And that guilt can drive us to do all kinds of different things. But when we hear about Jesus, and we hear that he came to die to pay for our sins, so that we can have forgiveness of our sins, That should draw us to him. That should show us, hey, we have a need, and Jesus can meet that need, and we should go to him. Let him heal us. Let him teach us and grow to be like him, truly become his disciples. So here's this large group of disciples. Out of them, he calls 12. And he's going to appoint them to be his apostles, to be on a special mission. What does he appoint them to do? What's his purpose here? Do you notice the first one in the list? It's to be with him. It's to be with him. It's to be his companions, to spend time with him, to live with him, to go about the countryside with him, to help him in the ministry, and to just always be there, always hear what he's teaching, always be a part of his work. I mean, we who love the Lord, we look back on that day and we think, wouldn't that be cool? You know, wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be great to be one of the 12 disciples and go to Jesus and be taking the bread when he broke the bread and taking it out and handing it out to all the people and going back and thinking, wow, there are only a few small loaves and there are these thousands and thousands of people and they're all getting fed and the loaves are still going. Wouldn't that be cool to be right there and to be helping Jesus feed this multitude? And these guys had that opportunity. And yet, Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go away, I'll send the Comforter, the Helper, to be with you always. He, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. And he not only is with us, but he dwells in us. When we've put our trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We have the Spirit of Christ with us. And so now, all of a sudden, instead of just reading about Jesus, or as the disciples, instead of being physically near him most of the time, now he's with us always. Always. And we can always talk with him, and we can always hear from him. He appointed these men to be with him. And that's part of being a disciple, is taking time to be with him. It's not just this list of things, you know, like, oh yeah, I go to church, you know, oh yeah, I gave up this and gave up that, and yeah, I do that. No, it's being with Jesus. Do you remember in the book of Acts when the disciples got in trouble for proclaiming the name of Christ? And I have it in my notes, but it's probably just as well to find it and read it. And they were brought before the scribes and Pharisees, and they got in trouble with them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. This is right after Peter being brought before the high priest, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest, all these leaders of the Jews. He's brought before them along with the other disciples. Or this, is it just John? John. This is after they've healed the lame man. And they ask him, by what power or name have you done this? And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter is, and he rebukes them. He rebukes them. He says, there's salvation not in any other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And what is the response of the leaders? This is the key. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They marveled. Here are these uneducated, untrained men, and listen at how they're speaking to us. Listen to the boldness that they have. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12 is Peter's response, and then verse 13 is the response of the leaders. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if everybody realized that about us? If whenever they ran across a Christian, they would realize, wait a minute, this person has been with Jesus. And yet, that's often not the case, is it? And why? Because we don't spend that time with the Lord. It takes time. We need to abide in him. We need to commune with him. We need to learn his word. We need to learn to recognize his voice. We need to practice being in his presence. So the disciples did that, and this was the response. They had boldness. They had boldness to challenge even the religious leaders to proclaim the truth to them, and they marveled, those leaders, at the response of Peter and John, and they recognized they were with Jesus. So this is the first thing the first reason why Jesus appoints these 12, that they might be with him, that they might spend time with him, they might really get to know him. You see, we can come to church on Sunday mornings, we can even read and study the Bible, we can get to know about Jesus, but that's not enough. It's not enough. And too often we think it is. We go to church. You know, I went to church for 18 years. You know, and then I went off to college and I said, I don't have to go to church anymore. I know about Jesus. But I didn't know him, right? There's a difference there. You have to know him. So that takes time. You want to be with him. So he appointed them to be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Now, the word preach is just to proclaim. It's to announce something. And in the New Testament, it's usually referred to announcing the good news of salvation, that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the grave. And so that would be the main thing that they would proclaim, the main thing that they would preach. And if you read through the book of Acts and you read the preaching of the disciples, you'll see that again and again. They go back to the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, and in that we have forgiveness of sins. So he appoints them to be with him, that he might send them out to preach. And notice that it says that he might send them out to preach. This is a sending of Jesus. It's not something that we take on ourselves. Our authority does not come from our own mental understanding. In our society, if you understand a subject enough, people will let you teach it. They will say, you have the authority to teach this subject, even if you haven't practiced it, if you understand it well enough. The problem is, a lot of times, we don't understand it well enough if we haven't practiced it. But in the church, the authority to go out and preach comes from Jesus himself. Comes from Jesus himself. Now, he grants that authority to all his disciples. In fact, in the end of the book of Matthew, the Great Commission, we call it, because it's such a key passage in the New Testament. Before Jesus' ascension, he calls his disciples to him, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that commission to preach is given to his disciples by Jesus. We have the authority to proclaim that good news because of Jesus giving the Great Commission. So he calls these 12 to him. He appoints them that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Jesus gave that power and authority to his disciples. So he was not the only one any longer doing this. That authority was granted to them as well. And that was a testimony of their authority from Jesus to speak the words that he gave them to speak. So he calls these men to him. He appoints them. And he says, Simon, he gave the name Peter. Peter, remember, is a rock. He's going to be a rock. His confession of faith is going to be a rock. James and John, sons of Zebedee, he gives the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, because they were maybe a little bit bombastic. And at one time, they asked him if they could call down thunder and lightning on the village of the Samaritans that didn't receive him. So there's a little bit maybe of their personality involved in that. And then it goes on, he gives the rest of the list, and it ends with Judas Iscariot. Now, that, I think, is one of the most amazing things about this passage. Judas Iscariot was chosen to be one of Jesus' disciples, to be with him, and to be part of his work. And yet, this is the man who betrayed Jesus, who, at the end of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, went to the chief priests and said, I'll betray him to you. What will you give me if I betray Jesus to you, if I lead you to where he is, because I know where he's going to be? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, and he betrayed Jesus for that. And yet, Jesus picks him from the beginning. He appoints him to be one of his disciples. Is that amazing? I think that's amazing. And one of the things that we can do is we can get confused about it and think, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. Right. Not Jesus. Jesus didn't make mistakes. And we can see that clearly from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, way down to the end of the chapter in verse 70. Jesus is talking to the disciples and he answered them. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" He doesn't say the 11. He says the 12. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? One of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew from the beginning what his ministry was going to be. He knew that he was come not just to teach and not just to heal, but he was come to die. And he knew that that was going to involve being betrayed by one of his close friends, one of his disciples. And yet, he chose him anyway. He ministered to him anyway. He loved him anyway. And we have to be careful that we don't become a Judas. That we become a true disciple, not willing to sell out our relationship with Jesus for anything. For anything. Because we'll be tempted at times. We'll be tempted to make trade-offs, to make deals with the devil. And he'll say, you know, "Don't you really want this?" Even as Jesus was tempted. "I could give you this if you'll just do this." And oftentimes we'll say, "Well, that doesn't sound so bad. That sounds like a pretty good deal." And we'll go astray from the Lord. Don't let it happen to you. There's nothing that Satan has that's worth giving up anything that Jesus gives you. Nothing. There's no good deal that Satan will make with you. He's a liar. He's a liar. Now, let's say you needed to buy a car. And you said, "Pastor Gray, you got any recommendations for who to sell me a car?" And I said, "Well, there's a great car down at this lot, but the dealer there is a liar." You say, "Well, I really want that car. I'm going to go try to buy that." You wouldn't do that, would you? You know, if you knew this guy's a liar, you'd say, "Well, I'm not going to deal with him. Why would I deal with him? I need to deal with someone I can trust, or at least I think I can trust. Hopefully I can trust." You don't deal with liars. And yet, that's what Satan is. And he's always asking us, make a deal. You know, "I'll give you this. You can live your own way. You don't have to accept Jesus as your Savior. You can go your own way and you can be perfectly happy for a while." He doesn't say that "for a while," does he? He doesn't say that out loud. He'll make you perfectly happy for a little while. And then guess what? You're going to be less happy and less happy. And eventually, you're going to be miserable because you'll die without Christ. See, Jesus is looking at eternity here. He recognizes, my time is limited. I'm going to spread this message through my disciples, and I want to spread it to the whole world because people's eternal destiny depends on it. That's why we're a church. Because God has called us to himself. He's offered us eternal life. He's offered us forgiveness of sins. And we have accepted that offer. And now we're his. We're his disciples. We're growing to know him better. And we're sent with this message to the world. We're not a church just to gather together to have a good time on Sunday mornings. You know, we have this little box, Sunday mornings, and that's church. You know, "Oh yes, my church is, you know, from 10:15 to 11:45. That's my church." No. Church is the body of Christ, as we saw in Ephesians. The invisible, worldwide body of Christ that's sent to the whole world with the gospel message. That's what we're called to do. So, even as Jesus calls his disciples to him, to know him, and to go out and preach, and to go out and minister in his authority, he does the same for us. He calls us to draw near to him, to be with him, to know him, to take the message out, and to do so in his authority. One of the other amazing things about this passage is the kind of people that Jesus chose. And you've probably heard teachings on this. I mean, these are fishermen, tax collectors, a political zealot, you know, ordinary people. Ordinary people. These are not the leaders of society. I think we get into a little bit of a funny trap sometimes when we see people and we think, you know, oh, they're famous. Wouldn't it be great if they came to the Lord, because they'd have a platform and they could talk to all kinds of people. And yes, you know, in some ways that would be great. And sometimes God does save those people. And yet mostly he works through ordinary, common people like us. Do you remember Paul writing about this in the first letter to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting down about verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." According to the ways of this world, there aren't many wise who are called to be Jesus' disciples. "Not many mighty, not many powerful, not many noble of high exalted birth are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." That's us. That's us. Not many mighty, not many noble, not the powerful, the wise, the respected of the world. You know, we're largely despised by the world. We're largely despised by the world because of what we believe. And that's one of the traps that we'll fall into if we're not careful. Satan will say, "Oh, you could be cool, you know, but you can't be a Christian. Don't tell anybody because you won't be cool. You know, just keep it quiet for now. I'll make you cool." No, God has chosen the base things of the world and the things which are despised, that he can bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh, no earthly being should be glorified or glorying in themselves in the presence of God. The glory belongs to him. The glory belongs to Jesus, and he should be glorified in our lives. And really, isn't that what discipleship is all about? God calls us, no matter what our background. We don't have to have any particular gifting or skills or anything desirable or at all. God calls the base things of the world, regardless of our background, that we might know him, that we might proclaim him, and that he might be glorified in us. He's not looking for special people. He's special. He's got a special message. He's looking for us to accept that call and to spend that time with him and to take that message to the world. Shall we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you that you call us. Lord, thank you that somewhere along the line we heard about you. And Lord, the message struck a chord in our hearts. And just thinking back, remembering that glimmer of hope, that glimmer of hope that we could be forgiven, that we could have a new start in life, that we could have a new life in you, that we could have meaning in this life and purpose. Lord, we thank you that you sent that message to us and you softened our hearts, oftentimes through trials, sometimes horrendous trials. But Lord, we thank you that you softened our hearts so that we could receive that message with faith and be transformed. Lord, may we do so today. Lord, if there are any here today that have not trusted in you, not put their trust in you for salvation, are not seeking forgiveness or are ignoring the option, Lord, may their hearts be softened. May today even be the day when they say, "Yes, Lord, I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I want the forgiveness that you purchased on the cross for me." May this be the day that they say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to learn of you." And Lord, may we all say that. May we all say, "I want to be really your disciple, not just a follower at a distance, but someone who walks with you, who abides in you, and someone who's willing to take the message to those who are in darkness." Lord, may we be your disciples. May we be a church full of disciples. And may we grow in you. And may we bring you glory because of the boldness that you give us from being close to you. Lord, thank you that you can transform us. Thank you, Lord, for the example of this group of disciples who were transformed by you. Transform us, Lord, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.